But let's take our Bibles tonight, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Our prophecy study here is moving right along, and we are in the thick of it. And last time we looked at this chapter, we covered the first several verses, and we saw what we believe to be the last day religion, what we'll actually see on this earth as far as religion goes in the last days. And what it's going to be is not really so much any one particular denomination, so much so as a composite of all of them coming together with perhaps one kind of forging the way and leading the way. It's all faiths with Babylon leading the way. And we'll study a little bit more tonight who perhaps Babylon is. But last time we saw what I called her prolific persuasion. We saw that she was very persuasive. And in the first couple of verses of the chapter, notice she's called the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. She has very far outreach. Her tentacles are throughout the entire world, and her persuasion is a very powerful one. Talks about the kings of the earth having committed fornication with her. That fornication speaks of a spiritual adultery. She has adulterated the faith. And notice it says all the earth has been made drunk with the wine of her fornication or her spiritual compromise. And so we saw her prolific persuasion. And then secondly, we saw her profane profile. This cross-section, this synopsis, this overall summing up of what she's like in verses 3 through 5. And it's not pretty here. Notice, first of all, she's out in the wilderness, which speaks a great spiritual desolation. This is not a religion that's on track with the Bible. It's out in left field. Notice also that she's upon a scarlet-colored beast, and we know that to be the Antichrist. She rides in on the back of the Antichrist. She gets her support from the Antichrist, and he has names of blasphemy on him. In verse 4, it further describes her being arrayed in purple and scarlet. These are colors of wealth, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and we talked about the immense wealth of this religious system. Well, we went on and we looked at her perverted past, which was ugly, and we looked at also her pitiless persecution. Tonight, we pick it up in verse number 5. It says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her," John says, "I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Tonight we'll continue on with our subject of the great harlot. The great harlot. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, please help us now to understand these few verses, yet precious verses tonight that contain so much that will help us to really put together this picture, this jigsaw puzzle of the entire last world, last days picture here. Father, we just ask you now to illuminate our hearts and minds. And Father, of those things that which we say tonight, Lord, we do not want to be cutting or cynical in any way. I pray that we would, with a right spirit, expose some things, Lord, that God's people might be in the know, and that perhaps somebody outside of Christ might realize that they've embraced something false and come to the truth. Lord, we pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got the age of John. He's an old gray-haired man in his 90s. He's on the Isle of Patmos in exile, sent there by a wicked Roman emperor to the copper mines of Patmos, about 25 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. And while he's there, it's a Sunday morning, and God gives him the revelation, those things which are coming yet. And John gets to see it, and it's signified or signified through signs. And we've been looking at some of those signs and through them finding the general overall interpretation from the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture. John here in chapter 17 now has an angel as his guide. And this angel is showing him some things that are going to come about in the last days, some things that are no less than shocking. Because here John sees what's going to become of Christianity. And what he sees shocks him beyond belief. What he sees here is something about what Jesus described in both Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 13 when he compared the realm of the kingdom of heaven or the realm of Christianity to a mustard seed that's cast on the ground as a tiny little seed, but it grows and grows, but it doesn't stop there. When it becomes a great tree, he says all these birds, these fowls, lodge in the branches of it. And you say, well, what's that a picture of? It's really a picture of Christianity starting out with Jesus Christ himself and his local church and his 12 and growing from there to 100, well, actually 70 and then 120. And then I think 500 are mentioned and then 3,000 and then 8,000. And from there it grows to hundreds of thousands and then millions. But something happens as it's growing, as it becomes this great tree, these birds start lodging in it. These imposters start coming in. These dirty birds, these fowls, start lodging in the branches thereof, and suddenly everything that's called Christian is far from Christian. In fact, look in chapter 18 across the page here, and you'll notice in verse number 2, it says, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." What religion is going to be in the end times is a tree full of dirty birds, so to speak. All kinds of phony imposters, and as John sees it here in this vision, he's shocked. He says, I wondered with great admiration, and he wasn't talking about admiring what he saw here. That word admiration means awe and wonder and disbelief. He cannot believe what has become of the pure virgin bride of Christ. Now it's become this filthy harlot. He sees a whore, as he calls it here. And it's compared to Babylon in chapter 17. And what it is last day religion during the tribulation period. Babylon, the word itself, is mentioned over 280 times in the Bible. And it's a religion that started with a fellow by the name of Nimrod. Don't name your kids Nimrod. Don't even name your dog Nimrod. Nimrod was a wicked, wicked man. He was really the first one to try and bring the whole world system together politically. He was ungodly, and he started an ungodly religion with an ungodly philosophy. You know, its influence today yet permeates this world in every major religion that you can name. We studied Islam some time ago here, didn't we, in Sunday school. And we talked about its influences and where it got some of the tenets and doctrines of it. And they can be traced back to Babylon, no less. You could go to all the big religions, Hinduism and all the isms and even Christianity. So much of it today can trace its roots back to this religion started by Nimrod. Its influence permeates the world today. But in the last days, during the tribulation period especially, it will be headquartered in Rome. And that's only fitting, because we believe the Antichrist is going to be headquartered in Rome, right? Because really what his empire is going to be is the revived Roman Empire. And it really never died out, it just kind of faded out. And we saw in verses 3 and 4 that the harlot here rides in on the back of the beast. And we know what it means to, well, he rode on my back. In other words, got to where he is now on the back of something else. And this harlot here is going to ride in on the back of the beast. And they're going to gladly help each other out because of the mutual benefit they can get from their association together. And really what this religion is going to be is a refurbished Babylonian Church of Rome with all her children back under her skirts. This is a church that has unbelievable wealth, according to verse number 4. And we talked about the billions of the Church of Rome. Those billions were acquired during times of war and during times of looting. And with great superstition, the Church of Rome became very, very fabulously wealthy during the Dark Ages. You say, Pastor, I don't get the connection between Babylon mentioned here and the Church of Rome. Well, tonight we're gonna associate it a little bit further here and tie it in. And again, I have some hard things to be said. Jesus in John 6 preached a hard message, and the people even said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And so please bear with me tonight. I'm not mad at anyone. I don't hate anyone. I love people. I don't care whatever religion they're in. I love their souls, and I'm out to give them the Word of God. And so please don't think tonight I'm picking on any denomination. You cannot preach Revelation chapter 17 without saying the very things that I have to say. And those of you who hear me preach here, you know I'm not a big name caller and things like that, but tonight I'm going to have to name names. We try to cloak some things over and respect folks, but listen, you cannot preach Revelation 17 without naming names. Tonight, first of all, let's take a look at what I call the secret mystery. The secret mystery. Verse 5 says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns." Here we see this mystery mentioned in these verses, secrecy mentioned here. And Mystery Babylon is a mystery. You say, well, what's the secret mystery that it's talking about? Well, again, it goes back to Nimrod. Nimrod had a wife by the name of Semiramis. And she outlived him. From all I can study here, it appears he was murdered. And she outlived him by 42 years. And during that time, she rode further on his influence and really rose to the elevation of a female deity. She was known in her time as a female deity. Her name was Semiramis in that culture, but in other cultures, she was known as, for example, Ishtar. To the Assyrians, to the Phoenicians, she was known as Ashtaroth. To the Egyptians, she was known as Mighty Isis. To the Greeks, she was Epaphroditus. And to the Romans, she was known as Venus. And some of these names you still recognize to this very day. But generically, overall, she was known as the Queen of Heaven. And we looked in Jeremiah 7 and in Jeremiah chapter 44 last time, and we saw this Queen of Heaven mentioned that they would make these little cakes or these little wafers to, and they would offer them up to her. This woman, Semiramis, was well aware of the promise, though it was just a verbal one at that time. The promise of Genesis 3:15 talked about the great God coming through the seed of a woman. And that intrigued her, this seed of a woman thing. Well, later on in years, she was found with an illegitimate child. And of course, that would have been a very scandalous thing to their female deity to be found with child all of a sudden. And Nimrod was long dead. And who brought about this child? And so she concocted the story that it was conceived by a sunbeam. And everybody bought it. Oh, this is a miraculous offspring. And when he was born, his name was Tammuz. But in other cultures, he was known to the Phoenicians, for example, as Baal. And all of us who read the Bible were familiar with Baal and Baal worship. That's just another name for Tammuz. To the Egyptians, he was known as Horus. Many of us have heard of Horus. And to the Greeks, he was known as Eros. And to Rome, he was known as Cupid. But mainly, mostly, he was known as Tammuz. And with Tammuz now in Semiramis, a cult was formed that included mother-child worship. And here's where it starts sounding all too familiar, this mother and son worship. Well, as Tammuz grew up, this story was concocted by Semiramis, his mother, that he had been killed by a wild boar, and he was out of sight for 40 days. And during that 40 days, the people wept for Tammuz, who supposedly had died. And at the end of that time, of course, he appeared back alive, and supposedly he had resurrected. But yearly, they'd commemorate those 40 days of weeping as a time of sacrifice known as Lent. And that's what they called it back then. Look in Ezekiel chapter 8. You know, there's more than just history that really makes record of this. This business of Lent, this business of Tammuz, and this 40 days and all this weeping for him, it's actually recorded in the Bible, the most ancient of books, God's book. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 8, I preached sometime back several weeks ago about Ezekiel looking into the house of God through the peephole. and some of the abominations he saw going on inside of the house of God. This was my text. I took it from Ezekiel chapter 8 here. And we're not going to talk about all the things that God showed Ezekiel as he looked in that night, but I want to show you one thing, and I think you'll find it extremely interesting. In Ezekiel 8 and verse number 13, Ezekiel's talking. He said, "He said also unto me," God said unto me, Ezekiel says, "Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do." Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for, oh boy, look at that, Tammuz. Then said he unto me, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." And so he shows them someplace else there in the temple, and they're worshiping the sun gods in the east and all that. But I want you to notice what they were doing even back in Ezekiel's time. They were worshiping this son of Semiramis or Isis or whatever you want to call her, this son known as Tammuz, also known as Baal in other nations and other countries here. They're worshiping Tammuz. Oh, by the way, the sign of the cross, most of you familiar with that? You say, oh yeah, that's a very Christian thing, is it? They were doing that long, long before there was any Jesus Christ on the earth. Guess who the sign of the cross, the T, up to down, left to right, is really toward? It's to Tammuz. It was the sign of the T long before it was the sign of the cross. They just took that, old ancient Rome took that, the Church of Rome, and adapted it in their old religion. It's this very Tammuz you see right here in the Word of God. That's where the sign of the cross came from. That's where Lent came from, and the 40 days of Lent was commemorating that. Well, anyway, at the end of this feast here, they proclaimed a great feast to Ishtar, also known as Astarte. Both of these sound strangely familiar to Easter, don't they? And that's where we get our Easter today. You say, Pastor, Easter and Lent and all that, is there any connection here between the Catholic Church today and the Church of Babylon years ago? You know, that Church of Babylon years ago did all kinds of things. They had prayers for the dead. They prayed through rosaries. They prayed. They had these scapulas. They had their priests be celibate. They had holy water. They had the little cakes or the wafers that they made. They taught that the priest could absolve your sins. They taught that God was far more approachable through Semiramis, this woman here, the Queen of Heaven. They had sacraments. They had purgatorial fires that you could stay out of by giving money. I'm telling you. Basically, there's very few differences. They adapted all of those things. It's Babylonian paganism today within the Church of Rome. What they did is they mixed the two. And all that happened was the names of the statues changed. And Semiramis and Tammuz, they just became the Madonna and baby Jesus. And Horus and Venus just became Peter and Paul and so on. But the fear, the superstition, the intimidation never ceased. That stuff went on even within the Roman Empire. The Roman emperor soon had to bow to the pontiff due to the superstition and the sway that the pontiff had over the people. That went on throughout the Dark Ages. In fact, through the Dark Ages, this is indisputable. Any historian will tell you this. The most powerful man, really the king of the earth, throughout the Dark Ages was the Pope of Rome. I heard something this past week, actually studied something. That true story happened in the early 1400s. There was a ruler by the name of Henry IV. And for some reason, he crossed up the Pope. And he got on his mud list here. And he was threatened excommunication. That means when you get thrown out of the church. Well, to have been thrown out of the church means no chance for heaven. You get excommunicated, you don't even have a chance to go through the purgatorial fires. You're just doomed to hell, and that's the end of it. And so the Pope threatened excommunication. He also threatened to make the people rise up against Henry IV unless he repented. And what the Pope did is he forced Henry IV to apologize naked outside his winter palace in Canossa, up to his knees in snow. And history records that the man did indeed do that. He begged and cried and pleaded like a baby for forgiveness from the Pope. I'm telling you, the Pope had that kind of power during the Dark Ages. The worst fear for somebody was the fear of excommunication from the Mother Church. Doomed to hell without an opportunity for purgatory. And so that worked to keep many in submission. Now, of course, there were many who would not submit to that. There were many who did not believe in that. There were many born-again Christians through those years, and they were sorely persecuted. In fact, back in Revelation chapter 17, you find in verse number 6, it says, "And I saw the woman," that's this church of Rome, "drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." You know, in 1208, a pope by the name of Innocent III ordered the slaughter of the Albigensian Baptists, Anabaptists, by the thousands. On August 24th in 1572, the Huguenot Anabaptists were killed in what's known as the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. I didn't have the figure last time, but it was over 70,000. 70,000 of these Huguenots were slain, martyred. And they had a great celebration in Rome over this. There was a procession of thanks through Rome. There was a medal made in commemoration of this great event there when all these Anabaptists were slaughtered. Do you know that in the 1600s, the country of Bohemia, and some of you have your roots back to that country, the country of Bohemia in the 1600s was over 80% born-again Christian. 80% of what was roughly, I think, a population of 4 million back then, were born-again Christians until the Jesuit priests and the Inquisition came in, the Church of Rome came in, and slaughtered, that 80%, leaving 800,000 people left, not a one of them a born-again Christian anymore. They just took what was a Christian country and wiped it out, and the 800,000 left were all Roman Catholic. Verse 6 here talks about this woman being drunken with the blood of the martyrs. And you say, well, whose blood? Mostly the Anabaptists, their blood. What I've got to give you tonight actually has been taught. It's been taught. I've got a pastor friend of mine who has his PhD, his doctorate in history, and he attended a Jesuit university, a Catholic university, was taught by priests, the robes, the collars, the whole works, and he said they spared nothing. He said they taught all of that. They didn't hold back anything. They didn't whitewash it. They admitted it. They know that it is true history. And so, beloved, what I'm saying tonight, I'm not saying in meanness. What I'm saying tonight is just plain history, but it's secret history. It's a secret mystery. And he said they said it all. And they acknowledge it if they're honest. Under the persecuting zeal of Cardinal von Dietrichstein, born-again Christians were robbed of all their savings and driven out of Moravia. We have a missionary in old Moravia tonight. Once again, deprived of houses and land, cattle and household goods, they became wanderers upon the face of the earth. Their history is subsequent centuries is filled with all the pathos of the people universally despised and persecuted. I'm reading from a history book here. Here and there on the fringe of European civilization, they sought brief respite from the relentless hounds of persecution. The hounds of persecution would not rest. To Hungary and Transylvania, born-again Christians fled. Through the diabolical designs of the Jesuits a century and a half later, these areas became an inferno of hate, intrigue, and torment in which the Anabaptist movement was virtually consumed. After inhuman treatment incapable of description, those who were not killed turned Catholic. The missionary effort was a costly enterprise. It was estimated that 80% of the missionaries died a martyr's death. Anabaptist leader Hutter was captured with his pregnant wife in the latter part of November 1535 in the homes of Hans Steiner of Klassen. They were immediately taken to a fortress of Brandzil. Shortly thereafter, Hutter was removed to Innsbruck, where every conceivable attempt was made to secure a recantation or recantation. Neither the logic of Dr. Mueller, the stabbing pains of the rack, or the bruises of the brutal whips in which he was subjected moved him to betray the faith. On February 25th, 1536, some 3 months after his arrest, he was burned at the stake. The labors of Hans Hut, Anabaptist leader, came to an end with his death in a prison cell in Augsburg. Imprisoned and tortured over a period of almost 4 months, he died of asphyxiation from a fire of unknown origin which had been ignited near his form. But even death itself did not keep him from man's judgment. The officials took the dead body to court on a chair, tied the chair to the executioner's cart, sentenced it to die, and burned it at the stake in December 7th. An eyewitness account of this execution, or of Hubmeier's execution, another Anabaptist leader, was given by Stephen Sprugel. it says, quote, with his wife exhorting him to fortitude, he was taken to the place of execution. As his beard and hair caught on fire, he cried out, O Lord Jesus. Suffocating from the smoke, he died. Three days later, the execution of his wife came about by drowning in the Danube River. Another example of the awful persecution which were launched against the Anabaptists by the Roman leaders is the murder of one of their Anabaptist leaders, Sattler. The sentence was read on May 18th. 2 days later, on May 20th, Sattler was executed. The torture, a prelude to the execution, began in the marketplace, where a piece was cut from Sattler's tongue. Pieces of flesh were torn from his body twice with red-hot tongs. He was then forged on a cart, and on the way to the scene of the execution, the tongs were applied five times again. In the marketplace at the site of the execution, still able to speak, the unshakable Sattler prayed for his persecutors. After being bound to a ladder with ropes and pushed into the fire, he admonished the people, the judges and the mayor, to repent and be converted. As soon as the ropes of his wrists were burned, Sattler raised the two forefingers of his hands, giving the promised signal to the brethren that a martyr's death was bearable. Three others were then executed. After every attempt to secure a recantation from Sattler's faithful wife had failed, she was drowned in the Neckar River. In 1529, a death decree was issued against the Anabaptists by the Second Diet of Spears. This greatly accelerated the program of extermination already in progress. 400 special police were hired to hunt down Anabaptists and execute them on the spot. The group proved too small and was increased to 1,000. Thousands of Anabaptists fell victim to one of the most widely spread persecutions in Christian history. Burning faggots and smoldering stakes marked their trek across Europe. Many were those noble souls who rejected the false claims of the Pope, looking instead to the Lord Jesus for salvation and truth. These were called heretics and were bitterly persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Men pondered long in those days how they would devise methods that would produce the most torture and pain. One of the most popular methods was the use of the rack, a long table on which the accused was tied by the hands and feet back down and stretched by ropes, and this process dislocated joints and caused great pain. Heavy pincers were used to tear out fingernails, were applied to sensitive parts of the body, red-hot irons, rollers with sharp knife blades and spikes were used over the heretics, rolling them back and forth. Then there was the thumb screws, an instrument made for disarticulating fingers. The Spanish boot was used to crush the leg and feet. The iron virgin, which was an instrument, hollow instrument, the size and figure of a woman. Knives were arranged in such a way and under such pressure that the accused were lacerated in its deadly embrace. The torture device was sprayed with holy water and inscribed with the Latin words meaning glory be only to God. Victims, after being stripped of their clothing, had their arms tied behind their backs with hard cords, the weight attached to their feet, and the action of a pulley suspended them in midair and dropped and raised them with a jerk, dislocating joints of the body. While such torture was being employed, priests holding up crosses would attempt to get the heretics to recant. There's some things here that I could read that even get worse that I will not read. I don't want to make anyone sick here. But it's ugly, and it's ugly at best. And verse 6 talks about this woman being drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. You say, well, Pastor, that's all past, is it? Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. That blood, for the most part, is Anabaptist blood. John 16 is actually what I mean. You know, recently, Pope John Paul II, who claims supreme authority, had something to say in a Christian Church Unity Center gathered in Rome. He told some 30,000 Catholic and Protestant youths gathered in Rome for the end of the year ecumenical peace service, the European youth read by Roger Schultz on the famed ecumenical community of Thays, France, met in Rome December 27th through January for a pilgrimage of prayer in the parish churches and catacombs of Rome. Meeting with them in St. Peter's Basilica, Pope John Paul focused on two themes, church unity and reconciliation, and the Christian task of building a civilization of love in the world. He said, this unity of the church given by Christ, and you got to know what church he's talking about, unity of the church given by Christ, marred by Christians, and therefore ceaselessly to be rebuilt, was especially entrusted to the Apostle Peter. To Peter alone, every church desiring to preserve the apostolic tradition must for this purpose make sure it remains in communion with Rome. That is, do you realize what he said? Are you thinking tonight? This is our current Pope. You say, has anything changed? No. They want everything to come back to Mother Rome. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking. He says, he's talking to the brethren. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus said, don't worry, it's going to happen. You might as well expect that the time will come when they will kill you in the name of religion and think that they do God a service. And you say, well, why would they do that? He tells us in verse 3. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. It does not speak well of these folks. You know, I used to sing a song in church as a little boy growing up entitled Faith of Our Fathers. Many of you are familiar with that. Faith of Our Fathers. And I thought it was our song, you know, in the denomination I was with. And the one line of it says, Faith of Our Fathers, living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Whose faith are they talking about? You know, it's kind of ironic here, but you got this thing backwards. Here's the one doing the killing, talking like they're the ones who were being martyred. It didn't happen that way. You know, you and I ought to sing with pride, Faith of Our Fathers. We know who went to the stake. We know who went to the Iron Virgin. We know who went to the rack. We know who was martyred by the thousands, yea, the millions down through the dark ages. It's an awful injustice for somebody else to be singing that song when they were the ones doing the persecuting. You know, you think I'm perhaps making this up or twisting history tonight. Let me read to you what the president of the Council of Trent had to say. This was like Vatican I, Vatican II, only back during, right around what they called the Protestant Reformation. They had this council they brought together and they said, what are we going to do? Cardinal Hoseas, the president of the Council of Trent, speaking of the Anabaptists, he said, if the truth of religion were to be judged by the readiness and boldness of which a man of any religion shows in suffering, then the opinions and persuasions of no religion can be truer and surer than that of the Anabaptists, since there have been none for these 1,200 years past that have been more punished to the most cruel sorts of punishment than the Anabaptists. That's what the president of the Council of Trent had to say. And he said nobody can trace their history back through this persecution for the past 1,200 years. He said that in the 1500s. Then the Anabaptists. Don't tell me we started with the Protestant Reformation. Don't tell me we started with America. We're around hundreds of years before that. A fellow by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, of Scotland Yard fame, no less, a great historian. He said the Church of Rome is guilty of the deaths of at least over 50 million Anabaptists. That's what he had to say. You know, it's no wonder here in Revelation 17 that as John looked on this woman, drunken with the blood of the martyrs and the saints, that he looked on her, he said, with great admiration there, the last part of verse 6. Not admiring her, but in great shock and in great wonder. You know, true Bible-believing Christianity has never used force to promote its agenda. Never. It's always sought to reach the heart, to change the person spiritually, supernaturally, from within, but never by force. Nothing's to be done by force. You know, when they came and arrested Jesus that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember what Peter did? He grabbed his sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. And what did Jesus say? He said, put that thing away. Put up thy sword and thy sheath. He that liveth by the sword shall die by the sword. In other words, Peter, we don't fight that way. We don't do it that way. You know, the Bible says that our weapons are not carnal. We don't use swords and guns and racks and burning at the... We don't do that. Try and promote the true Bible, Christianity. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Imagine a religion that puts to death those who oppose it. Well, that's the trademark of Babylon here, as we see her in Revelation chapter 17. We find in verse 5, it says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Notice, she's called a mystery here. She's called a mystery also in verse number 7. You know that spiritual secrecy has never been of God? Think about this. You show me a sect or a religion that is shrouded in secrecy, has these secret oaths and these secret handshakes, you know, all the secret ritual stuff that's done behind closed doors. I'll show you something that's not of God. You know, the Church of Rome even chained the Bible to the pulpit during the Dark Ages so their people couldn't read it and burned the rest of the editions there. Here I am, and I all but beg God's people, read your Bible every day. Don't just get it in church. Take it home with you and study it. Listen, we have nothing to hide here, do we? We want people to know their Bibles. You'll never enslave a people who know the Word of God. You say, well, boy, Pastor, I'm glad this whole thing's a thing of the past. I wouldn't count on it. You know, it may be a certain way in the United States, but you ought to see different religions in different countries. You ought to just visit some countries and really see what they're like under the light of third world people and superstitious people, and what could be pulled off in some of those countries will be. You say, well, you know, it's probably a thing of the past. No. You know that even yesterday we just commemorated what drew us into World War II as a nation. Do you remember that when it went by? We've heard of the figures like Mussolini, a good Roman Catholic, who really hoped to revive the Roman Empire, bring it back to Rome. Hitler was a Roman Catholic with the blessings of the Church of Rome on him. These are things that don't get talked about much, but really, we're talking about in our day and age. Have things really changed that much? Do you not think Babylon is going to try and do whatever she can do, whatever she can get away with in a given country? Babylon is not dead. It's just shrouded in secrecy and mystery. I had an evangelist friend. He's with the Lord now. But he told me this firsthand. He was over in Rome years ago, and he was touring the Basilica of St. Peter there and going through the Vatican. And all of a sudden, he was shoved out of the way, and there was this big processional coming down through the hallway there, and there was this line that formed across on both sides. And all he could hear was something in Latin he made out to be, "Papa is coming, Papa is coming." All of a sudden, the Pope whisks by out into the courtyard with these men carrying him on his shoulder, their shoulders there on this big throne, this fancy throne out there. And when he went by, on his hat, he had something written in Latin that read, "Our Lord God the Pope." And as he passed by, the people who were off to the sides suddenly fell on the floor and started licking and kissing the ground because the Pope had passed by on it. "Our Lord God the Pope." I'm saying it's different in other countries, folks. We're pretty civilized here in the United States, but not so in many other parts of the world. Babylon is not dead. It's just shrouded in secrecy. And so we see the secret mystery. Secondly, we see the startling makeover. In verse number 7, the angel said unto me, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns." Now watch this. This is a mouthful. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." In other words, lost people are going to wonder at her or him. "When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." Now, we've discussed the mystery of the woman already, but what about this beast here? Well, we know that the beast is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is just another word for this one world political ruler who may be alive and well today. We know that he's going to stay in the background, though. Only after the rapture, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, will he be revealed. But there may be more to it than that. In verse 7, it mentions this beast that carrieth her, which hath 7 heads and 10 horns. And you say, what are these 7 heads? Well, remember they're mentioned in verse 9. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." And we know Rome to be the city set on 7 hills or 7 mounts. Those 7 hills are called Aventine, Caelian, Capitoline, Esquiline, Palatine, Quirino, and Viminal. Those are the names of these seven hills in Rome. Even the ancient coin of Rome, a Vespian, had on it the city of seven mounts. And so there's no doubt in verse number 9 what this city is. It's not Jerusalem. These seven mountains on which this woman sitteth, they have to be Rome, the city of Rome. And so the beast here is associated with Rome. And that's only fitting. He's going to head up the revived Roman Empire. But what about verse 8? This beast, it says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And then it talks about those that dwell on the earth who are lost. They're going to worship him. And it says in the last part of verse 8, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. You go, what in the world is that talking about? The beast that was, he's not, but he is. There's three trains of thought here. It's really interesting. First one is the Judas theory. And there may be some credibility to this. Could this beast be Judas revived once again? You know, in John chapter 17 and in verse number 12, Jesus is praying what we know to be the Lord's Prayer, and he's praying to the Father, and he's about to go home to heaven, and he says of his apostles, he says, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. He calls Judas the son of perdition. Well, in 2 Thessalonians, when it talks about the Antichrist coming onto the scene, it says, then that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the Bible doesn't normally do things like that without a reason. The man of sin should be revealed. And it calls him again the son of perdition. Judas is the only one in the Bible called the son of perdition, but so is the Antichrist. And then we see in verse number 8, that word perdition is mentioned again. It says, and he shall go into perdition. And then in verse number 11, when it's talking about this same beast doing this dying and coming back to life act, it says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. And is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. This is interesting. The Bible in Acts chapter 1 mentions when the apostles are having this meeting and they're going to replace Judas. And they take this vote who they're going to replace him with. And they're talking about him. And it says he died and he went into his own place. As though God has some kind of special place that he put aside for Judas, that he kind of put him there and he reserved him there. I don't know. It could be. But it mentions the person here ascending out of the bottomless pit. In verse number 8, whoever he is, he comes straight out of hell. You know, there's quite a curse put on Judas, if you think about it. He wasn't just your average wicked guy. Jesus said of him, it would have been better if that man had never been born. He said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. He said, but that one who delivered me over, it would be better for that man had he never been born. And Jesus looked at even Pontius Pilate, and he said, he that hath delivered me hath the worst sin. He said, you're making a mistake, but Judas made a bigger mistake. There's really something bad about what Judas did. There's even a curse on him back in the Old Testament, how his house would be desolate and his children vagabonds and all that sort of thing. And so here we find this beast. John says he was and is not. He shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, go into perdition. The last part of the verse says, they behold this beast that was and is not and yet is. I don't know if the devil pulls something like, well, even God brought back Enoch and Elijah there with us two witnesses. Maybe the devil brings back Judas here for one last hurrah, and the devil indwells him personally, and maybe that is the Antichrist. It's Judas Iscariot. There's one well-known preacher that really believes that, and he may be right. The second thought, though, here is that he's just a one-world political ruler, has nothing to do with Judas whatsoever, but he's a guy who's alive, and then he gets assassinated, and then he comes back to life, and that's why he's the seventh, but also the eighth. In fact, if you hold your finger and look in chapter 13, notice verse number 3, talking about this Antichrist. It says, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And we won't read verse 14, but it talks about this beast coming back to life and everything, and really resurrecting. And maybe that's what happens. He's assassinated. He's put to death just like Jesus was. He resurrects again. And the Bible says in verse number 8 of Revelation 17, all the world shall wonder. Wonder. They're going to be shocked and amazed. You can only imagine how that will cement his influence that he has when he's able to pull this off and imitate Jesus Christ. You know, the whole world's going to be deceived. And 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that God shall send them strong delusion. The third thought here is that maybe this is a political ruler who suffers a political setback, but he makes a comeback. And that's where the wound is, and he comes back to life. I don't know. Maybe it's Judas. Maybe it's just somebody else. Who really knows? The Judas thing is interesting, though. It could well be that. And so we see this secret mystery. We see this startling makeover. And then finally, we see these seven monarchs. They're mentioned in verse 10. It says, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no power or kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, these seven kings here, there are a couple of theories as well, and I can give you this real quickly here. And really, whatever you want to believe, it has no real significant bearing on prophecy. But perhaps when it mentions these seven kings in verse 10, where five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. So of the seven, five are gone. One was in power, and one was yet to come. There's the thought here that maybe these speak of seven Roman emperors. And when John had received this vision, the first five had fallen. Julius Caesar was already gone. Tiberius was already gone. Caligula was already gone. Claudius was gone. And Nero was gone. Those five had fallen. And Domitian was in power at that time. The Bible says one is. And then it says one is yet to come, speaking, I believe, of the Antichrist. The other thought here is that these seven kings, five are fallen, one is to come, so on, speak of seven past world civilizations, beginning with Egypt, the ancient one, and also Assyria, and then Babylon, as we've studied it, Medo-Persia, and Greece. These five had fallen. The one that was still in at that time was, of course, the Roman Empire. And then the other that was yet to come was that final one world government with the Antichrist, who is the seventh, who gets assassinated and then comes back to life. That's why verse number 11 says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And that's why that would all make sense. Wow. And so we see this is getting a little bit hard to understand here, but we need to review on this a little bit. Study this when you get home tonight and even read it in the coming week, because it gets a little rough from here on out until we finish off the chapter. Now, you're going to need to have a little bit extra homework to do to really understand this here. But let me just close tonight by saying the stage is set. Really, the stage is set. Are you ready? Are you here tonight as a born-again Christian? Have you had a time in your life when you were saved the Bible way? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt, if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? And let me just also say, if you're here tonight and you're saved, you know, we may get raptured. We may not have to go through those bloody seas. We may not have to die, but the least we could do then is live for God. I mean, if we're not going to die for God, who knows? But if we're not going to die for God, after all those folks went through who went before us and the faith they handed on to us tonight, don't you think the very least you and I can do is be faithful to God, faithful in the house of God, faithful in the giving to the Lord's work, faithful in sharing our faith and telling others? That's the very least we could do. I believe as they look on tonight from the portals of glory and they pass through those bloody seas at the hands of the Church of Rome, I believe they'd want us tonight to be faithful. Amen. Is that too much to ask of those who've gone before us? Well, we'll pick up with this next time as we study a little bit further here the rest of the chapter in the great harlot of Revelation 17. Let's close now here in prayer, shall we? Father, we just thank you tonight, dear Lord, for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Father, how we thank you so much, dear Lord, for the opportunity to serve thee in total days like this and in total freedom. And Lord, where we can knock on a given door and tell somebody about the Lord without persecution. Father, we can stop at a gas station and pass out a tract. Father, we can own Bibles and buy them even at retail stores. Father, how I'm just praying tonight, Lord, that we'd take advantage of that kind of freedom and do more for thee. Lord, please help us now to be faithful in light of all that the martyrs of old have gone through and handing us down the faith. And as we take the baton now at this time in history, Lord, may we not let them down. May we not let our children and our grandchildren down. Lord, we pray now and ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.